As we turn our hearts to prayer before we enter into the preaching of the word, I am going to use a prayer of enlightenment, inspiration that I came across in my daily devotions this week, a prayer by Martin Marconius. I thought it was a good prayer for us to pray as we come to the scriptures today. So I invite you to pray with me. O Heavenly Father, whose law is perfect, converting the soul, a sure testimony giving wisdom to the unlearned and enlightening the eyes, we humbly implore you, through your boundless goodness, to enlighten our blind intellect by your Holy Spirit, so that we may truly understand and profess your law and live according to it. Since it has pleased you, most merciful Father, to reveal the mysteries of your will only to the little ones, and since you look to him alone who is of humble and contrite spirit, who has reverence for your word, grant us a humble spirit, and keep us from all fleshly wisdom, which is enmity against you. Bring to the right way those who stray from the truth, so that we all may unanimously serve you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. We ask this from you, our most merciful Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, have you ever known anyone to get 90% finished with a project and then just stop working on it?
Amen.
So, my father drilled it into me that we don't do halfway jobs. Now, he didn't quite use those words, and it wasn't quite so polite, but that always got drilled into me. We don't do halfway jobs. And that doing a halfway job was just not acceptable. And in fact, if I ever did a halfway job, there's probably consequences that would come along with that. And so, with that being so forcefully ingrained in me, it's very frustrating for me to see something almost finished, but not quite. You almost get there, and then you stop, or you just, you might not even get halfway there, but you just stop, and you don't finish the task. It reminds me of, so my dad being in the military, grew up around all over Europe, and for 2 years, we had a wonderful privilege living on Crete. So out there in the middle of the Mediterranean, it was gorgeous, you know, fifth and sixth grade, going to the beach just about every day, seeing some of the historic, you know, ruins that are there on the island. Some great memories. But one of the memories that sticks out with me is the way they built buildings. They never finished a building. Now, from what I understand, it was because of the tax laws, and if a building was under construction, you didn't have to pay taxes on it. So the top floor was never finished. It was just pillars and rebar sticking out of it, and the basement was open, and you could crawl through. It made great forts. Wonderful place to go and play and hide out and do kinds of things. But it's one of the things that just sticks with me from living on Crete is there were unfinished buildings everywhere. Well, today's passage, we find ourselves in an in-between time. What we know today is between the cross and Pentecost. Jesus had completed his work of atonement. He had satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. He defeated death in his resurrection. And oftentimes, we think, okay, great. Now comes the ascension. That's what's next. But you know, I think that sometimes we slip into the habit of seeing these events and what's recorded for us in Scripture in a two-dimensional kind of way. They're words on a page, and we take them at face value. And so this happens, and this happens, and this person says this, and this person says that. And they kind of end up resulting in a sense that it's just kind of flat. And the dynamics of that moment are lost. But for the disciples, this is a moment of spiritual and emotional tension as if everything was left undone. They are in a landscape of things just being undone. And they find themselves, Cleopas and his companion, on the road to Emmaus, talking about all of these things. They had such high hopes that were dashed in an instant. They had invested everything in this Jesus. And now what? And this is the tension of being between hope and disappointment. Between, hey, all right, we've got it. I mean, everything that we've hoped for is here. Oh, wait, no, we don't have it. He just got crucified, died, put in a tomb. And I think that this, in a sense, resonates with a lot of us in our day-to-day life. When we find ourselves in those in-between moments of hope and disappointment, everything that we thought we had gotten right and we're on the right track and then just kind of seems to fall away out from underneath us, and then we're like, oh, okay, God, what next? Everything that we thought we were working towards, everything that we were hoping for, seems now to be hollow and empty. And this is what takes up the whole of today's encounter between Jesus and these two disciples. So for the next 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus continues to work, appearing to Mary Magdalene, to Peter, to Cleopas and his companion on the road, to the 11 disciples, to a large gathering of the disciples, all for the purpose of preparing them for what comes next. This in-between time is vitally important for his disciples. But in this moment, they find themselves in that uncertainty. Oftentimes, like I said, we do. So over the next few minutes, I'd like to take time to look at this well-beloved post-resurrection appearance to better understand this aspect of Jesus' ministry and what it means for us today. So here, Cleopas and his companion are in between, talking about all the things that have happened. All the things. I like that little word all. As you read through this passage, look at where it shows up. And this is one of the first ones, right? They're talking about all the things that have happened. All the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. All of the they've been involved in for the past few years. All of his teaching, his mighty miracles, all of the hope that they had for him, that the scriptures were fulfilled, all that they knew they had been talking about. And they're in this intense discussion about what just took place over the last few days of his betrayal, of his arrest, of this mockery of a trial, of his scourging, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And as is somewhat the custom in those days, when you're out traveling alone, you find another group of people to kind of partner up with. You want to be safe on the roads. And so the stranger, Jesus, walks up to them and asks them, "What are you discussing?" And can you imagine what's going through their minds? They're within 7 miles of Jerusalem, from what we understand, most likely early on in this journey, so they're probably just outside of Jerusalem. Stranger comes to them, apparently from Jerusalem, going the same direction that they are. And he asked him this question, "What are you discussing?" And it says that they stood still. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still. I mean, that caught them. What do you mean? What are we discussing? How do we put this into words? I mean, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to put this into words. They're trying to wrap their minds around what's going on. I mean, where do we start? How can this man not know what's been going on in Jerusalem this past week? And so they say, we're talking about the things that have been happening in Jerusalem. I mean, the whole city was in an uproar. Did you not experience that? Did you were you not there? Jesus asks, What things? And they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, one mighty in word and in deed. I mean, a mighty prophet sent from God, the one that we had hoped would be the Messiah, the one who would redeem all of Israel. He was tried and he was scourged and he was crucified. And then one of the wealthy Sanhedrin, can you believe? He stepped up. And he offered his own tomb as a burial place for his body. And then the religious leaders were concerned and they talked to Pilate. And so Pilate set a guard around the tomb to protect a dead man? But then the women, they went to the tomb the first thing this morning, you know, to prepare the body early. I mean, first thing, the sun was just up. And you know, it's been 3 days since all this happened, that he was crucified. And they came back with an unbelievable story to tell, and they said that he isn't in the tomb, that the tomb was empty, and they saw a vision of the angels who told them that he's alive. I mean, can you believe this? I mean, this is not flat. This has got such depth of dimension and everything that we are as people are poured into these two. How do you not know what's been going on? I mean, everybody has been talking about it. The city has been in an uproar. And this I find fascinating. Here they are talking about Jesus. When Jesus walks up and asks them what they're talking about, and they go on to tell Jesus about Jesus, not realizing that Jesus is who they're talking to. That's some really good writing. I mean, God did an amazing thing there as he puts this down in Scripture for us. The truth of the situation is that they're the ones who didn't really know what was going on, right? They were the ones whose eyes, get this, their eyes were kept, it says in verse 16, from recognizing him. Luke makes this point here. It doesn't say that they didn't recognize him, but it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And I find this interesting. That here they are talking about Jesus. Jesus walks up, asks, "What are you talking about?" And they start telling Jesus about Jesus, not realizing it's Jesus. They don't recognize him. How often in our lives do we go about the busyness of what God has called us to? Having been familiar with the things of God as believers, oftentimes not realizing or thinking about that in the situation that we find ourselves in any day, that the Good Shepherd is there with us. But we don't realize that he's with us. We lose sight of that fact that Christ is with us. Alistair Begg, in working through this passage, says, "We cannot see the risen Christ, although he may be walking with us, unless he wills to disclose himself to us." And this is true in our own lives as well. As we make our way through this life, familiar with Christ and yet unknown. And this is applied to our conversion. As we raise up our children within godly homes who are familiar with the things of God, the things of Christ, as we do faithfully as parents with them. And in that moment that they come to realize, as God calls their name, as Christ calls their name, and they hear that call, he works on their hearts, and they come to conversion, and they come to confess Christ, that God has been walking with them. Christ has been walking with them all of their life. But it's also in our sanctification and in those in-between moments, those times in between where we have that tension of hope and uncertainty of we think we're on the right track, but maybe things fall out from underneath us. And we're like, "God, where are you?" I don't know if you've ever asked that question. Where are you in all of this? Well, I'm actually right there. And it's a good reminder of that Christ is with us in those in-between moments. Cleopas and his companions' eyes, they were kept from recognizing Jesus, that God might do a greater work in them. And after telling Jesus all about himself, listen to the reproof of our Lord to their blindness and their lack of diligence in knowing the scriptures. He says, there in, I've got to get down to it. Verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow to believe, slow of heart to believe, all, there's that word again, all, that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Eyes that could not see and hearts slow to believe the work of God, he says. Excuse me. This thought struck me. That this is such an amazing shepherding moment of Christ for his disciples. Psalm 23 says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yet then I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What we see here and understand in hindsight, while they experience it firsthand, is the Good Shepherd is tending their souls in their crisis of faith and crisis of life. And is it any different for you or for me when we find ourselves in this in-between moment? And look at how then Christ comes along and he restores their soul. Beginning with Moses, he interprets to those things concerning himself and all the scriptures. He takes them right to the scriptures, right to his word. Foolish and slow of heart to believe. Now that could be that they were not trusting and maybe even going so far as denying what God was doing because it wasn't the way in which they would have done it. And if it had been up to me, I wouldn't have done it that way. I wouldn't have let him be crucified. I wouldn't have put him in the tomb. I wouldn't have let him die. I mean, we had such great hopes. He was that mighty prophet, but we hoped for greater than a mighty prophet. And in thinking that maybe God should have done it another way, not truly seeing and understanding or believing what God declares in his word, all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary, Christ says, that it happen this way? You know, spiritual ignorance is a problem for all of us, and we don't want to trust all that Scripture tells us. In a report, the State of Theology, a survey that was taken and report put together by a partnership between Lifeway and Ligonier Ministries, said that 53% of those who declare themselves as Christians today reject the divine authorship and authority of Scripture. 53% don't even trust what's in the Word. But think of these things that we find in the Word of God that is His Word to us, divine authority, the way in which the Shepherd takes and comforts our souls in those moments of the in-between. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough for itself. And his tender mercies are new to us every morning. He gives us what we need to be sustained. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Rest. How many of us look for that spiritual rest? We desire it. But he goes on and says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We have to come and learn from him to find that rest. Or how about this? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. The wages of sin is death. We are under the curse of death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. These are the truths of Scripture that God has given His people to redeem us, to sustain us, and to keep us. And yet 50% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. God says there's one way. Come to me. Trust me. Believe in me. Their outward inability to recognize Jesus, that work of God in their midst as He's walking with them along the road, is reflective of their inward unbelief. You know, 43% of evangelicals believe that Jesus was a good teacher, not God. 43%. He's just a good teacher. If all He was a good teacher, there's not much here for us. It's good to get us through a day or two, but we're talking about all eternity. We're talking about the eternal dispensation, position of our soul, right? Disposition of our soul. Where do we go for that except to God and the truth that He's given us in His Word? But before Jesus opened their eyes, He had work to do in opening their hearts through the exposition of the Scriptures. And starting with Moses, He taught them, Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all in all the Scriptures the things that were concerning Himself. And He starts with a question, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer all these things? What He's talking about here is that doctrine of the substitutionary or vicarious atonement. That because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, that we are under the penalty of death. And there must be a sacrifice that covers our sin. There must be a perfect sacrifice. And you and I are not perfect. And so Christ comes, God incarnate in the flesh, and He takes and He is the mediator of that new covenant as He lays down His life to atone for you and for me. He takes our place, and the wrath of God is poured out on Him rather than you and me. You know, God's necessary isn't usually our necessary when we stop and think about it, is it? Think of Daniel. I wonder, as he's getting thrown into the lion's den, is this really necessary? Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're getting thrown in the fiery furnace, is this really necessary? Or Joseph, getting sold into slavery, spending that time in Potiphar's house, being wrongly accused, going to prison, is this really necessary? Or all that Paul had suffered, being stoned and left for dead on multiple occasions, was this really necessary? While Jesus was talking about His suffering, and the crucifixion for our salvation and redemption, these words also make me think of my own life and my own experiences. I think I've shared with you all on occasion with the birth of our last daughter, my wife and I joke, well, you've already died once. I mean, you know, what's the worst that can happen, right? you know, going through that trauma and the birth of our last daughter, where both of them have to be resuscitated. I'm thinking I'm going home that morning to the other 11 children to tell them, hey, mom and the baby aren't coming home, right? And I'm thinking, is that necessary? 5 years later, you know, as we're finally recovering from that and my wife is doing well, our 10-year-old comes down with leukemia. I mean, is this really necessary? And coming out of that, then back-to-back deployments away from my family to Afghanistan, is this really necessary? There are experiences I want to forget, future ones I want to avoid, ones I wish could have passed me by, some that made me wonder where God was and why they were happening to me. On our own road, in the thickness of these emotions, we too are often blind and foolish like these two disciples that Jesus encounters on the way to Emmaus. Blind to the fact, kept from recognizing the fact that Christ is there walking with them. And it isn't until we get to the end that our eyes are opened and we realize how necessary the journey was. Necessary to strengthen our dependence on God rather than on self. Necessary to deepen our prayer life. Necessary to learn of God's tender mercy and loving kindness towards us, even in loss and tragedy. Necessary to light our hearts aflame in faith. Necessary to prompt our praise to God, even out of the darkness. Necessary for our sanctification. Necessary for the strengthening of the church as the church comes around each other and lifts each other up in prayer and care and the ministry of mercy. We must stop and ponder the question, was it not necessary? And come to the conclusion that for our good, for the growth of Christ's church, and for God's greater glory, the answer is yes. Yes, it is necessary. Necessary for our salvation. Having been exiled from his Father on the cross, he was raised to life for our justification, never to die again. And so, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's one of the lessons there on this Emmaus road, to walk by faith, not by sight. And so, in verse 28, as they drew near to the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. And I was talking with somebody a few weeks ago, and they were referring to this passage, and they're talking about how Jesus was being coy with the disciples. And there's a tendency to maybe lean that way if we don't really get behind the text and understand what's being said there. It's not like he was play acting. He was on his way to the next village. He was going to continue on in his journey till they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us." For it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. What Luke is communicating is that he was continuing on in his journey until they invited him in. And when he went in and was at table with them, which is very interesting, that as they invite him to stay for dinner as the hosts, they turn around and ask him if he'll be the host and offer the blessing, the traditional blessing that starts a Jewish meal. I get this all the time. I get around family and it's like, "Hey, the preacher's here. Can you pray for the food?" Right? They just spent several hours, 7 miles from Jerusalem to where they had gone here along this road before they stopped. So about 2.5-3 hours of walking, depending upon how fast they were walking, in deep theological conversation, exploring the scriptures from Moses through all the prophets and all that they had concerning Christ. I mean, this is like, you know, theology from Christ. I mean, awesome. And they're just taking it in. And so wouldn't they get to that point and go, "I think you know a little bit more than we do. Would you pray for the food?" Right? And so he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to them and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. We don't know what it was exactly, except that Christ willed for their eyes to be opened in that moment. Whether it was as he was breaking the bread, there was something familiar about that to them. And having shared meals with him before, maybe in the blessing that he spoke, we would think that maybe they had seen him do this before in the breaking of the bread and feeding of the 5,000 as he said a prayer and blessed the bread and broke it and began to pass it out. Maybe they recognized at that moment the scars that were on his hands. But we're not exactly sure what it is. What we do know it's not is it's not this meal. It's not a Lord's Supper. Some people think that as they talk about, "Oh, he's breaking the bread at the table. He blessed it." One, these disciples, it was only the 12 that were in the upper room would have experienced that. It was only three days prior to this. And not only that, it would have been a really strange Lord's Supper because as soon as he broke the bread and they recognized him, he was gone. There was no follow through with the cup, right? It was just a normal meal. But something in that, their eyes were opened. And in that moment, as they recognize him, he vanishes from their sight. One of the commentators I was reading said it's probably very something much along the lines as when Mary recognized him in the garden and he said, "Don't touch me." Not in a bad way, but prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, he was the Christ dwelling with him and living with him. Now he's the resurrected Christ, and soon he will be the ascended Christ. And that relationship has changed somewhat in dynamics. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Apparently, their concern about him going on in the evening, because, you know, the day is almost gone, wasn't a concern anymore. "We're going to run all the way back to Jerusalem and tell everybody." Their hearts were burning. While he talked to them, the power of the word, God was acting on their heart, on their soul, softening their hearts, giving them understanding. Their joy is restored as the truth is shared with them of all that God has purposed in Christ and for his people. And it's all connected to the living, active, piercing word of God. Something in one of the commentaries I was reading and some of the other sermons I was listening to over the last few weeks about this passage grabbed my attention about this verse as they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" How often do we come to the word with an attitude of hoping and praying that our hearts would burn? That God would open the scriptures to us in such a way that our hearts would burn with that passion for God, for his word, for his purposes, for all that he has. There have been probably more occasions than I can count in my life where that has happened, where I've been sitting under the teaching or the preaching, whether that was in Bible college or seminary or the preaching ministry of someone, or even in a small group study in a Sunday school, where there's something in the word that as it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, just pierces right through everything that's going into my life and hits my heart, and my heart starts to burn with that passion for God and the things of God. I have known it at times, but I have not always known it. And I pray often that God would use his word to just stir my soul for a passion for the things that he has a passion for his will, for his purposes, for his church, for his work. My soul has been stirred that way more and more over the course of the last 6 months or so, as I continue to just to see what is going on in our society, what is going on in our communities, what it seems like the people in our nation are losing their minds over, that are contrary to the truth of God, and knowing that there's only one solution, and it's not the election that's coming up. It's a change of heart and soul that only God can wrought within a person. Only he can bring about. It's a matter of revival. It's a matter of surrender. It's a matter of repentance. It's a matter of trusting the truth of what God says about humanity, about how we're created, who we are, how we are saved, what's wrong with the world, and there's only one solution for its restoration, and that's in Christ Jesus. Amen. Do our hearts not burn within us? Do we pray for that? that our eyes would be open to see Christ walking with us, and that our hearts would burn as he opens his word to us, his purposes, his will, and his calling. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus' earthly ministry is not yet complete. He needed to confirm the message of his resurrection with his disciples. He needed to restore the hope and the faith of his disciples. And he needed to empower them to share God's message and his gospel with the world. And at the same time, these two men on the road to Emmaus are us, slow to believe, wondering at the necessity of what God is putting us through, remembering sometimes we don't understand until Jesus breaks bread with us and opens our eyes, and then we look back and see the necessity of it all, and God puts that burning flame within our hearts. So have faith. I don't know all that you are encountering in your life. Stay the course. God works all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, your ways are beyond us. And all the things that you know and have purposed to be necessary in our lives, at times scare us and shake our faith. I pray that you would confirm in us through your word, through the presence of your spirit, that you are the good shepherd. You are the one who guards our soul. You are the one who makes us lie down in green pastures. You are the one who leads us beside still waters. You are the one who anoints our head with oil. You restore our soul. You walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. You prepare the table before our enemies. God, open to us your word. Let us have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. For blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfy us with the good things from your word, that we might have a passion for the things of God in our life every day. And that we might take and share this good news out of that burning passion that is in us, to be able to run back to Jerusalem, run back to our neighbors, run back to our families, run back to our work, and share with them, Christ is risen. Hallelujah. And there is salvation, and there is hope, and there is restoration, and there is healing. All in you. May we trust you for our salvation. May we trust you for every day in our sanctification. And this I pray in your gracious and holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.